Welcome to this podcast of Sunday nights on ABC Local Radio. I hope you enjoyed the program. This evening, an attempt to grapple with one of the most vexed questions in the ongoing debate regarding science and religion. The truth about Genesis. Not just the beginning of everything, but a particular account of the beginning of everything, as found in the scriptures honoured by Muslims, Christians and Jews. The first book of the Bible, traditionally believed to have been written by Moses, Genesis. In the beginning, God created. Just what do these verses mean? And how, in the light of traditional understandings of both science and the Bible, should they be understood? Does the scientific account of origins destroy the truth of religion? Does religious faith depend upon a literal reading of those first magnificent chapters of the Bible? This evening, as we mark this week's 200th anniversary of the birth of Charles Darwin, the debate seems to have developed a fresh relevance. The new atheists are scathing in their attacks on those who would deny the science of human origins and use the Genesis account in much the same way as Thomas Henry Huxley, the man known as Darwin's Bulldog, did in his famous debate with Bishop Wilberforce so many years ago over whose grandmother was an ape. But that debate was over 100 years ago, as I said. Today, the debate has a wider context. It's about the nature of creation. There's a sense in which the climate debate is a theological debate. If the world is God's good creation, and we are charged as stewards to care for that creation, then the religious communities may be a force in mobilizing the world in the cause of saving the planet. If, however, religious communities see science as hostile to God and worldly knowledge as fallen, then it may be God's intent to let us destroy the planet and ourselves as part of the end times according to his will. Well, in a few moments we'll be joined by some theologians and scientists to take a look at reading the Bible today to discover a little of the truth about Genesis.
How's he know?
Oh, how do I know?
How's he know?
Oh, how do I know?
This is how he knows.
Have faith, hope and charity, that's the way to live successfully.
How does he know?
How do I know?
Oh, how does he know?
The Bible tells me so.
Actually, Don Cornell there poses a problem, which is part of the centre, really, of the discussion tonight. How do we know? The Bible tells us so. But as the old Jewish rabbi said, if God wrote the Bible, what did he mean when he said it? Let's take a reminder of those first great opening lines of Genesis.
In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day.
Sir Laurence Olivier, reading the opening lines of the book of Genesis. Those powerful first opening lines, one of the most powerful and influential pieces of prose in all of literature. But just how should it be understood? As I said, for many Christians, Jews and Muslims, the truth of their tradition hangs on accepting the literal truth of this, the first book of the Bible. For some scientists, it's the same. If Genesis is factually wrong, then religion is false. God or science, the battle has raged for over a century. But why has this one book become a battleground, and what is the truth about Genesis? Well, it's a pleasure to welcome into the studio three who may help us parse that difficult conundrum. The Reverend Dr. Stephen Ames is a canon of St. Paul's Cathedral and lecturer in God and Natural Science at the University of Melbourne, and coordinator of the Science and Religion and Society project at Trinity College. Stephen Ames, welcome.
Thank you, John.
Thanks so much for joining us. Also, Mick Pope, who is a climatologist, Dr. Mick Pope, a climatologist, but also completing an MA in theology and climate change coordinator for the Ethos Ethics Centre. Mick, welcome to you.
Thank you very much.
And on the line we have Dr. Shane Clifton, a lecturer in theology at Alpha Crucis, a Pentecostal Bible college in Sydney. Shane, welcome to the program.
Thank you, John. It's lovely to be on your show.
Those first few moments of Genesis, one can't help but hear somebody, particularly Larry, playing God, read those without some sense of the magnificence of this work. It's almost as though it's written to be read in a cathedral. Stephen Ames, what is the significance of a work like that?
Well, it is meant to be read. It's lyrical, it's poetry, it's proclaiming something enormously powerful. At any time and place, people think about their origins, where they're coming from, what their life is all about. Here is one community of faith's answer to those questions, deeply human, persistent questions.
It still has relevance for you?
Well, it's indeed. It still speaks to me. It's not the only part of the Bible to do with creation that speaks to me. I want to say that very much. So it's not as if all my thinking about creation or my sense of what I believe about God hangs on that. But Genesis has an extraordinarily powerful messages that I want to take up and hold on to. And they're not all in the first three verses.
Shane Clifton, it still tingles up the spine stuff, though, isn't it, when you ring it? Is that part of the reason it stays with us? Or what, for you, is deeper about it?
Well, I mean, it's such a rich text. It speaks to so many different topics: the wonder of God, the wonder of creation, and you know the amazing reality of humankind made in God's image. So there's, I guess, so many themes that the text speaks to, and apart from that, it is wonderfully written. And as you say, if you read it out loud, you can sense the beauty of the text.
Mick, you're somebody who spend your life sort of working and living with the natural sciences. As a scientist, when you hear that opening read, what does it do for you? Is it something that says that still speaks to you as a scientist?
Well, most certainly it does. I think it's Bacon who talks about God's two books. So you have the book of creation and the book of Revelation, and the two aren't meant to be in conflict with each other at all. So the book of Revelation is a relationship between God and man, and it's man's reflection, inspired reflection, upon the glory and the magnificence of creation. I think science desperately needs that as a kind of counterbalance to the reductionism and the program of Dawkins and so on, who seem to want to remove all value from human existence, from creation altogether, and just reduce it to atoms in motion. And as a practicing scientist, I need to hold the two together, and I reflect at one at the same time. Having said that too, I think that the biblical account, we need to understand that it's creation and covenant going together. So it's the same God who makes promises to humanity is the God who creates. And so holding one in one hand, you can have that confidence and that faith that God can complete what he said in the other.
Let's now talk about Genesis a bit more specifically, and let's describe what it is. Because actually there are two stories going on here in those first chapters, aren't they? Chapters 1 and 2 broadly embrace two stories. One is that magnificent liturgical opening, in the beginning God, and the next is the wonderful story of Adam and Eve. And scholars have pointed out over the years that these two stories are actually quite profoundly different in certain ways. One is sort of magisterial, and the other, Stephen Ames, is far more like a sort of folk tale told around a campfire, the sort of things that, you know, grandpa would tell the kids, that sort of, here's the story of Adam and Eve.
Well, yes, scholars say it's a much older story. I think it's been worked over a bit since Grandpa told it. The story of creation, of Adam created out of the earth. So no embarrassment should be attached to any idea that human beings have a lineage going back to the dust.
The dust, yes.
So all of that should
from
be...
From the dust to the
from
dust.
From the dust to the dust, and should be celebrated. And the constructive relationship, the positive relationship between human beings and animals, and also the powerful images of man and woman made for each other. A lot of issues gather around that as well.
There's still some powerful moral stories to be dealt with, or issues to be dealt with.
Sure there are. I must say, I hear that second story very much in the context of the first, because what is even more powerful for me in the first is the affirmation that men and women together are in the image of God, and both share the dominion, the power that God gives human beings. And this is a wonderful sense of human life. May I say also with that is the sense that it's all of humankind that has been given all of the resources of the earth. Now, that's an image of humankind that may be coming into its own today, right? This is the time when the vision of Genesis is going to be realized, or we're all going to go down the tubes, it seems to me, because the climate change thing is actually forcing everyone to take stock. And one of the correlates of that, if I just put it, it's a bit of a, yeah, I'll just put it this way, is when Ross Garnaut envisaged what might it all look like, and he said we should converge on every human being have the same carbon footprint. Now there's a line of thought that resonates with the Genesis image of all humankind being given all the resources of the earth so that together they can flourish and do so as the image of God, stewards of the rest of creation, not the abusers of it.
Let's continue along that theme and pull out a couple more of these meanings. Shane Clifton, let me bring you into the conversation here. When you hear that first Genesis reading, that opening chapter, the rolling thunder of creation, if you like, and then you contrast it with that second story, the sort of more intimate story, the story of humanity's struggle with moral issues and with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, What does that tell you today? What's the story you're drawing out of that?
Well, if I could actually just step back to one of your earlier statements where you mentioned Genesis 2 as a sort of a folk story or a myth around a campfire. It's interesting language. I live in a community of relatively conservative Christians who would react strongly to the statement of Genesis 2 as folk story, or even the word myth would get some reaction in my community. And it's not that I disagree with your descriptions of those, but when people hear that sort of language, what they think is being said is that Genesis 1 and especially say Genesis 2 and 3 are not true. So I would tend to sometimes avoid that language because I don't want to give the impression that these texts are not true. The question is, where does their truth lie? And the truth lies not in, you know, as maybe answers in Genesis or Ken Ham might say, in literal historical details, but it lies in, as Stephen was saying, you know, amazing declarations of not only humankind's dominion, but humankind's responsibility. Dominion's one of those problematic words. Maybe delegated responsibility is a better way of thinking about what dominion means.
It begins to have relevance for you in the way Stephen's suggesting?
Oh, certainly. Yeah, it certainly does. I would, you know, probably just sometimes use a different language so more conservative people don't automatically get turned off in the way in which we speak of the text. So.
Mick, you were nodding there. Yeah, there's some sense in which you understand what Stephen's saying.
Yeah, I think I get where he's coming from. There's this real language in Genesis 2 that opens up what dominion is in Genesis chapter 1. And people like Norman Habel, the South Australian theologian, wants to label Genesis 1 as a grey text that he really wants to sideline and bring to the fore Genesis 2. But I think the two are... You're asking us to believe that the editor, the redactor of Genesis as a book is an idiot and put together two things that don't fit together at all. And I think Genesis 2 expands and blows up Genesis 1, and you have the image of Tetil and to tend.
Yep.
Now, clearly, humanity is, in one sense, the apex of the creative act. I mean, after all, it's declared very good once we're on the scene, properly fulfilling our dominion. To till is obviously to use creation for our benefit, but it's in the image of God, so it's not a destructive activity. But to tend is the activity of caring for creation and not abusing it, so that, for example, in Genesis 1, human beings are blessed to be fruitful and multiply, but so are the animals, and so we're not to do so to the ultimate destruction of the other.
Genesis 2 gets us into, the, sort of, as I mentioned, the sort of moral dimensions of this story too. I mean, the image of the tree of good and evil, the serpent in the garden. How are we to read that? Does it still have any relevance today? What's the meaning of the Adam and Eve story today, Mick?
Oh, that's a good one. I think in one sense we still have to understand it historically, or the foundation of Christian theology goes out the window. If there's no fall in some sense, then what does Jesus do? And it's important for us as Christians to look backwards and not to look forward so much.
So in some ways there's something wrong with the mechanism, and here's an explanation.
Most certainly. I mean, again, we fall into the issue of, do we read it quote-unquote literally or mythologically? And we don't want to get lost in that language. And in fact, I think a big part of the debate is ultimately how we use language, the way in which we read the words that we see in Genesis and transfer our modern meanings into them, words like create, and then the way in which we conduct the discourse. But for me, even though the fall is in one sense beyond historical investigation, there must be some aspect in which it is historical. And at some point, man and God parted ways in a sense.
Yeah, well, I'd certainly want to... don't want to put it aside. I want to keep it to the center, because the image of coming to the knowledge of good and evil and the eyes being opened resonates in my understanding with experience of human beings at any point.
Yes, even an old rationalist like Arthur Koestler spoke of the ghost in the machine.
Well, yes, but I wouldn't go with Arthur at that point. As a matter of fact, that's not a helpful line of thought. No, but the sense that there's some disorder, the sense of falling short, the sense of vulnerability that is needing to be covered, the experience, not so much deeper than guilt, the experience of shame, of an exposure that somehow is not right. But can I just say also, just one comment on what Mick said just then. I think that Jesus, the incarnation of Christ, is not only about dealing with sin. It's certainly about that. But it is also about bringing to fulfillment God's original blessing of creation. So I need to take sin seriously as a human, as a reality of human life. And the Genesis story rivets my attention on that, certainly. Can I just say about the word dominium? I agree with the earlier comment that it needs to be carefully handled, but I don't want to have any theology back off the fact of power in human beings' hands. Human beings have power for good or ill, and it's one of the greatnesses of the biblical story, both in Genesis and in Psalm 8, that fact of power is strongly acknowledged. But we have to take care. It's not the power of the monsters, but the power of God, and has that kind of tending and caring, as well as many other aspects, which can easily get lost.
You all seem to be saying that these stories still have immense relevance. Stephen, you've indicated that stories have immense relevance today. Let's now flip the coin over. Why then have we this ferocious debate from the new atheists, among others, who say, Genesis is wrong, it doesn't accord with the scientific account of origins, therefore religion is false?
Well, one of the reasons for that is that I've got to take a little care here in saying this, but when I read Dawkins, for example, Professor Dawkins, when he talks about religion, I think I'm looking at a caricature of what I believe in. Right? Now, there are plenty of Christians, or enough Christians, that represent something of what he says, but it's not me. Right? Now, he has a rant against that. And certainly the polarity in the United States between fundamentalist Christians who are dismissive of science because they don't know, neither does Professor Dawkins, they do not know how to hold a serious theological point of view together with serious science. Now, there is a principled way of doing that, and in a minute I'd like to comment. I'd like to go with the comment from Mick earlier about Bacon and Galileo and the way the two books hold together. So I think that there's a prejudice against a serious theological reading of the text and of science and how you hold them together. And
if scientists can caricature all people of religion as holding this view,
as holding, as if
then it enables them to successfully beat down the straw yes. man and say, therefore, religion is wrong.
Exactly so. And talk about a want of taking care with who you're talking to.
Shane Clifton, you're one who said you've come out of a conservative tradition where this debate must be particularly lively. How do you handle it yourself?
Look, it is really a difficult topic because for some reason people take it so seriously. There's certain perspectives in our community which would be that unless you hold to a literal rendering of the 6 days of creation, young earth creation, which is calculated, you know, by adding up genealogies, that the whole foundation of the gospel falls down. And
Can you explain that to us? How does that work out? Why is the whole of the gospel dependent on what goes on a literal reading of those first couple of chapters?
Well, look, it arises from a really narrow understanding of the gospel. The gospel sees Jesus, this reading of the gospel would see Jesus as the solution to the problem of death. And so conservative or literal readings of Genesis would say that there was no death prior to the fall. And so I don't hold this position myself, by the way, but unless you, then accept the literalness of both creation, literal 6 days, and then fall, well, then you've got no reason for the gospel. And so it gets all tied into the way in which the gospel is presented.
So an edifice is built out of a particular reading, which makes the whole Bible depend on that particular reading.
That's right.
Mick, have you encountered that as you've grown up through the church, that sort of view, and how have you come to terms with it?
Well, I was kind of an adult convert. I became a Christian at age 18, and I've been happily sheltered from dealing with perhaps the worst ravages of the debate only on paper, essentially. So for me, it hasn't been much of a personal issue in my journey. For me, it's more becoming an issue as I'm a parent. So I have a 7-year-old now who's asking questions about the world around him, and it's a wonderful discovery of exploration. So he wants to look at my fossil collection. And I'm thinking, we can go down to one of two paths here. We can give him the straw man that you can't beat down and keep the story really simple. And then he gets to science classes, and all of a sudden there's a great issue. So it's, for me, it's an enormously sensitive pastoral issue. So it, not only do I have to deal with it for myself, but how to bring it down to his kind of terms.
I'd like to go on with that. The students that I encounter, second and third university students, usually 100-plus students enroll. About 40% are atheists, 40% are committed to a religious tradition, mainly Christians, some Muslims, about 20% agnostics. Now, what's clear to me is that the Christians have not learned how to handle this matter from their upbringing in their churches.
They haven't learned how to read
the
Bible.
They haven't learned, no, they have not. And one of the key matters here that I think is really important in this whole idea of the two books, which can have, of course, as always, more or less sophisticated versions of it, but the key point is that if God is the author of both books, then when they are correctly interpreted, They cannot be fundamentally in contradiction because there's only one author.
It's like, right? It's in some ways, that's a rehearsal. Those who've done philosophy would be familiar with this. It's like the debate between Plato and Aristotle, isn't it? That Plato sees things in terms of the ideal, the transcendent ideal, and Aristotle sees things in terms of the explicable world. And both of them acknowledge that they're saying something true, but at some point they can be reconciled, at another point they're not. And the church struggled with this for a long time.
That may be true about Plato and Aristotle, but this point, this is, you ask what is the importance of the churches and other traditions, Muslims and Jews as well, but the question is, why is this creation thing so important? Is because on the view that God is the creator of the whole universe and the author of Revelation, the one author can't be in contradiction. And what this means is that it allows a believer to take seriously the scientific investigation of the world, and it forces the reader, if there is an apparent contradiction, to actually go back and say, have I really understood the text in its own terms? What a lot of Christians do is they stretch the text over the latest bit of scientific finding. So people say, oh, well, of course, the order of the animals and all that stuff in Genesis is just what's in evolution. Well, the 6 days are really six, you know, billion years or whatever it is. This is to actually evacuate the biblical text of its own genuine meaning, right? So this business is really quite important if one is actually going to conduct a conversation in public with the kind of people that you mentioned, the new atheists, who demonstrate anyway no appreciation of this key point, which is, and by the way, this is a point not for non-believers just to swallow, but this is a point for believers to understand what their belief entails. So I think.
You're on Sunday night on ABC Radio around Australia. Our guests in the studio are the Reverend Dr. Stephen Ames, Dr. Mick Pope, and Dr. Shane Clifton. We're discussing Genesis, the truth about Genesis. The new atheists hold that if you disprove Genesis, you disprove religion. Others hold that unless you believe in the literal truth of Genesis, the entire edifice of Christianity, Islam and Judaism falls over. What do you believe? 1-300-800-222 is the number you can ring if you'd like to give us a call and ask a question. 1-300-800-222. We're going to get into the issue of biblical interpretation now. 1-300-800-222 on your ABC radio station around Australia, through Radio Australia and on Dig Radio. Well, let's have a look at the way the Bible's been interpreted over the years. I was fortunate enough to have, you know, a few days' notice in putting this program together, so I decided to dig around myself, found some very interesting quotes. If we go right back to when the Old and the New Testaments were first shoveled together with some great diligence by 2nd century or early 3rd century, Origen, one of the great fathers of the church, he had this to observe about the book of Genesis. Who is so silly as to believe that God, after the manner of a farmer, planted a paradise eastward in Eden and set in it a visible and palpable tree of life, of such a sort that anyone who tasted its fruit with his bodily teeth would gain life? So Origen clearly didn't have a literal interpretation of Genesis right back when the Bible was being put together. A little later on, if we come to one of the great saints of the church, St. Aquinas and St. Augustine. For instance, we could go to St. Augustine. One does not read in the Gospel of that the Lord said, I will send to you the Paraclete who will teach you about the course of the sun and the moon, for he willed to make them Christians, not mathematicians. Not a bad line from St. Augustine. Another one. One could ask which shape and form of heaven must be accepted by faith on the authority of Holy Scripture. Many dispute about these things which the sacred writers passed by in silence, because they are without importance for the attaining of eternal life. And then on to St. Thomas Aquinas. Let me read you one line of Aquinas. First, hold the truth of Scripture without wavering. Second, since Holy Scripture can be explained in a multiplicity of senses, one should adhere to a particular explanation only in such a measure as to be ready to abandon it if it be proved with certainty to be false. lest Holy Scripture be exposed to the ridicule of unbelievers and obstacles be placed to their believing. Now, it seems that there's a long history covering almost 1,000 years of church history in which the book of Genesis was not seen in the literal way that some wish to interpret it today. Mick?
I think one of the issues revolves around what you mean by literal and what words actually mean. I've just finished reading a marvellous book called The Lost World of Genesis Chapter 1. And it essentially revolves around what the word create means. Now, we live in an era after the Industrial Revolution, and when we hear create, we think make. So there's a particular word in the Hebrew, bara, which is only ever used with God as the subject, and he baras the heavens and the earth apparently out of nothing. And so people say, oh, there's creation from nothing. But we're tending to think, well, take for example this chair I'm sat on, which people can't see out there, but it's made of material and plastic and metal. So we think about the creation of this chair in very material terms. But what about a company? When is a company created? Is a company created when you have a website or a physical building? No, it's created when you have an ABN. So Walton's main point is that we can read Genesis 1 literally, because what's being spoken about is not material creation, but functional creation. And so you get someone like the German theologian Michael Welker talk about the cultural part of Genesis chapter 1. So what are the sun and the moon and the stars there for? They're there for marking off the seasons. So there's this connection between the creation and human culture, which materialism, which naturalistic explanations can't possibly attain to. So you can read Genesis 1 in a quote-unquote literal manner, but if you think it's about the ABCs of producing a universe off the shelf, well, then you're barking up the wrong tree.
Shane Clifton.
Yes. I mean, for me it was interesting because as I said, my own background was literal six-day creationism, and what started to change my thinking was coming to terms with the genre of the text. And you know, when you look at the text closely, it's not quite poetry, but it's got a poetic-like structure. The 6 days, for example, have a correspondence. The first day corresponds with the fourth day, the second day with the fifth day, the third day with the sixth day. I mean, if you look at the text closely, you've got day and night before the appearance of the sun, moon, and the stars. And it really becomes apparent the closer you look at the text that if you try to teach to treat this as literal history, you're actually doing an abuse to the text. So, so really, people who love the Bible would be best suited to read it, as it should be read in terms of its genre, and to read it as literal history is probably not to do it justice.
So, Stephen Ames, it goes back to your point that those who would read it in a literal, sort of shallow, one-dimensional sense are really playing into the hands of those scientists who wish to bag it out. They're actually playing a game that they're being suckered into, in a way.
Yeah, I think so. I think that the assumption that the only reading you can make is the world was created 6,000 years ago in 6 days, literally, or modifications of that around a few thousand years, or some other fiddle with the words, is really to be far too narrow in the interpretive possibilities which are there. And Shane has indicated a whole range of things there. But another whole context of reading, I think, is important, is that the text is actually a polemic against competing worldviews of its own era. It uses creation stories and flood stories. It uses the contemporary cosmology of the day. These things are not what... It's using all of that to make some substantial theological points to help a Jewish community live faithfully and counterculturally.
Yes, a number of people have pointed out that those stories, particularly the Noah stories and the flood stuff and some of the garden stuff, actually shows evidence, because of who the story's about and their similarity to other stories, of being put together after the Babylonian captivity to help the people reassert who they are.
And the whole of creation is inscribed within a Jewish week. I mean, the Sabbath was around before Genesis was written. And I mean, just 2 points. The creation stories in Genesis show an absolutely non-violent act of creation, compared to the contemporary creation stories. Here is an absolutely pacific act of creation. The other is that human beings are not the playthings of the gods. Mm. This is not a myth about the gods with the human beings just tacked on. Human beings have a dignity in this text which they do not have in the other creation
stories.
They
don't use us for their sport.
And well, and if your interpretive possibilities don't allow you to notice these things, mm-hmm. I believe you are missing some of the key points in the text. May I also say that the medieval church for 1,000 years had a fourfold process of exegesis, of interpretation, of which the literal sense was the foundational and important one. But it wasn't the only one that you had. The Reformation certainly looked for the clear historical meaning of the text, but always ultimately interpreted as speaking about Christ. The interpretive possibilities are much larger than either narrow teaching from some Christian groups or the narrowness of the new atheists.
Yeah, I just wanted to insert something there. We talk about the Babylonian captivity as the life setting of it. It in my mind, it picks up on the role of stories. They're there to be retold. There's a slightly more conservative strand that would identify with a fundamental Mosaic authorship, and it would, you know, should at least sit some of the material back in Moses' setting, because after all, who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the Israelites or the soon-to-be Israelites in Egypt, and he's saying, who is God? It's not what is God like it is what God is like. It's not a proof, is there a God? Mm. It's either the God of Pharaoh, who wants to keep you in captivity, or it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who wants to liberate you. Case in point, Genesis chapter 3, there's a serpent, and we're told that one of the serpent's punishment is to crawl around on its belly. Now, the only place in the ancient world where you will find pictures of serpents with legs is in Egypt. And so there's that great, I think you're right, it's the polemic, but it's a polemic that's told and retold, so it can be reshaped in the Babylonian captivity. And we need to reshape it again in the 21st century, I think, that...
To give it its real power.
Yeah, and to come to the whole issue of climate change and so on, which I'm rather passionate about, is that there are many Christians who have immense distrust of science, and when you've got Dawkins running around saying that science is this great big club you can beat religion over the head with, it's perfectly understandable. And there's this hesitancy to become involved in things like conservation and climate change, because after all, it's full of... pagans. Not just worldly people, but people who are returning to a sense of spirituality, but it's nothing like that which we hold in the church. And so we don't want to touch it with a barge pole. Well, it's a prime mission field for the church if it wants to take its role of loving the world seriously and bringing the gospel, but B, if it understands the gospel holistically, which is the bringing of the entire of creation to its fulfillment in Christ, mm-hmm. which is that mm-hmm. those wonderful metaphors in Romans 8 of the groaning of creation.
Let's take some calls. We've got Ken from Wangaratta on the line. Ken, hi, and what is it that you'd like to observe?
Well, you're talking about conflict between science and religion, and I find that they're two totally different things. They can't possibly come into conflict. One is a mathematical expression of what mankind observes, which is a science, and the other is basically an understanding... that a philosophy, if you like, I don't matter what religion it is, whether Christian or Judaism or whatever, that if you behave yourself, you get rewarded, and if you misbehave, you get punished. Those two do not come into conflict whatsoever. Whether it's Genesis or whatever it is, it's still a philosophy about reward and punishment.
It's morals or mathematics?
Well, one, science is mathematical expression of what they observe. I mean, that's basically what science is based on.
We've got a lot of calls on the board, but I think there's people nodding around generally and saying they understand where you're coming from on this. I mean, I could be a bit mischievous and tease it out into cosmology, but I don't think we'll go that far and stretch mathematics and physics into ethics. Ken, thanks for your observation.
Thank you.
We'll move on to Rich in Sandy Point. Rich, hi. What would you like to say?
Evening, gentlemen.
How are you? Good evening.
Good. Confino Conquiesco. Yeah, I mean, science and Genesis in the first instance don't conflict. You know, in the beginning there was nothing. You know, science and Genesis agree, sort of. You know, then there was this bang, according to science. You know, science tells us that for every action there's an equal and opposite reaction. So what caused the bang? You know, Genesis says in the beginning there was nothing, and then, boom, here we are. You know, and we've gone through a progression of stages of, you know, development, as the gentleman said before about, you know, where does a company come from? Where, you know, when do we become what we are? You know, and, you know, that bird has a specific beak to do that job. Now, has it evolved, or has the design, you know, has the design evolved? Because the beak is designed to do that, if you get my drift, gentlemen.
Indeed, indeed. But are you not in danger of going to the point that Stephen was making earlier of trying to stretch the rubber of Scripture to fit particular scientific facts and sort of do the equation, you know, a day equals seven or one can equal 7,000 years? There's a bit of a danger of that, is it, Stephen? That's the point you're making before, isn't it?
Yes, yes it is, and I do believe that that's what the caller is actually doing, is stretching the text to try and make it line up with scientific knowledge. Mm. And I don't think that's the way to go about it.
You have to do it as a whole.
You actually have to allow the tensions, and you have to say, well, then if the science is giving us some idea of what God's creation is like, and it seems to conflict with what the Bible says, we have to say that the two messages can't fundamentally be in conflict when they're correctly interpreted. Can we get a serious theological understanding of what the text is saying? And then see how they fit.
Rich?
Yeah. No, this is what I'm wondering. You know, like I see, you know, that comparison where science is based on fact. You know, you look out your window and everything you see is a fact. You know, and if you're somebody of faith, you look out your window and everything you see is that fact. And if you're an atheist, or if you're bound by science and, you know, don't have faith to pursue what you're looking for, you know, and you've got to have faith, and the only way you have faith is with imagination.
I think that's a very valuable point there, the imaginative role here too, the enrichment role. Rich, we're going to have to move on.
Appreciate
Thanks
it.
For your observations, but we've got lots of calls on the board, so sorry to cut you off.
No, you're all right.
Good on you. Thanks for your call.
Thanks.
Steve from Epping now on the line. Steve, you wanted to ask something about the heroes of old in the Genesis story. Is that correct?
That's correct. Thanks, gentlemen. Lovely show. Absolutely enjoying it, and it's well done. Yes, there's a few things in the Bible that bother me, and this is, and not many of them though, and this is one of them. Prior to the flood, which is just after creation, there's a reference to the heroes of old, and the women of men. Is it the Nephilim?
Yeah, we know what you're talking about. Those the Noachian stories and all of those.
Yeah, I mean it just fascinates me that, you know, God creates the earth and he wipes it out for his reasons. But I was wondering if you've got an observation or a comment on that particular passage.
Well, Shane Clifton, let's come to you to get an observation there first.
Well, I guess it's it depends on how you're asking the question. Can we get back to the literal history of what those events are describing? Probably not. But the way I would read all of those texts is to be showing us the seriousness of sin and the importance of God's judgment of sin. It's one of those interesting ideas that contemporary society has become a bit embarrassed about. And yet, if we want a better world, then we've got to take judgment seriously and face up to the reality of sin. So, you know, all of those texts right the way from Genesis 3 are describing, you know, the serious and ongoing reality of sin that Christian tradition has used the label original sin to describe, which you know, talks about the extent to which we're all both victims and perpetrators of sin. And so I just, I guess I would just read those texts in that way.
Stephen Ames, you're nodding in agreement.
Yes, with a couple of other points. I agree with Jane saying we need to take seriously the Bible's view of sin and the judgment that goes with it. I'd like to point out that the Noah text has some remarkable things in it concerning God, and that is, it appears that after it's all happened, God sort of realizes that human beings are always going to be violent from their youth upward, right? Now, and so God decides never again. Now, it's quite a remarkable thing to be saying about God.
That he can change his mind.
That God can sort of tumble to something like this when maybe you'd think on our understanding of God or some ideal view of God that, God should have figured this all out already. Now, whatever the text means, I'd like to leave it for a moment as a problem or as a powerful thing. It's saying something remarkable about God that certainly doesn't quite fit standard views of God.
And it's saying something about the Hebrew understanding.
Indeed. It's that now we should allow the text to teach us something. And even if it takes us a while to actually absorb that. But the other point is that God reaffirms God's commitment to creation. Never again. And so, if bad stuff happens to people, it's not because God is punishing them. Right?
But and God said he's not going to do that
because
anymore.
God is saying here, that's not the kind of stuff I'm into.
We're rapidly running out of time. I want to ask one other question. And I apologise to those listeners if you don't get through on this one. How destructive is it that some schools today and some religiously based schools insist on teaching evolution as literal fact and in opposition to science? And it's taught in opposition, albeit it's taught in scripture classes, it's not taught in science classes, but it's taught as truth. Numbers of Christian schools do it in Australia, numbers do it overseas. Does this not actually risk doing a damage to the Christian faith? Because at some point, let me put a suggestion, that kids brought up in that tradition reach a point where there's a bit of cognitive dissonance goes on and they've got to either junk one or the other if to them maintain integrity as people for themselves.
There is that enormous pastoral issue that at some point or other they'll throw out the baby with the bathwater, if you will. They'll have built up this edifice, as you say, of a particular understanding of one particular text, and the house of cards will fall down. There's also the apologetic issue. It comes back to what you were saying about Augustine right at the beginning, that he didn't want Christians to be talking about things that people outside the church could clearly see with their own eyes about the natural world, because not only would they look stupid, but they'd bring the Bible itself into disrepute. And I think going back to things we said at the very beginning, there's a very doxological worship type nature of everything that's said about creation in the Bible. And so we're doing a great violence to our own spiritual life by drawing this great big wedge between the two.
Shane Clifton.
Well, I mean, you mentioned before the dispute between science and religion, and unfortunately it's not only the new atheists who are feeding into that, it's also, certain groups of Christians themselves. And it's a tragedy to say that some of the strongest climate change skeptics, for example, are conservative Christians. And the reason that is occurring is because they've become suspicious of science as a whole. So I would hope that in our schools a better understanding of science is taught. And I send my kid to a Christian school, by the way, and I certainly am keen on that my children not being given a bias against science.
And on just that point, Senator Barnaby Joyce, Senator from Queensland, wants to make a couple of observations. Barnaby Joyce, welcome to Sunday Night.
Yeah, thank you very much for having me on your show. But the first thing I'd say is that, look, we're all speaking in English, which doesn't deny the capacity of other people to speak in other languages and have other thoughts. Just because the word you hear is what you understand doesn't mean there are other views out there. The second thing I would say is that I believe in the parable of the Good Samaritan, but I don't actually believe a Good Samaritan existed, nor did a mustard seed exist, nor did a fig tree exist. I think that the issue of Genesis is a discussion to people wandering around a desert. I'm sure you could have sat them down at a rock and told them about that we're now living the galactic epoch, and before that was the plasmic epoch, and at 10 to the minus 44 up to a certain point of time was the Planck epoch. But I don't think they'd quite get it. All you can say is there is a certain progression of thoughts, and at the end of the day, you are there. And the main issue for Genesis for me is that they're out of the Garden Eden and kicked into the earth. That is, you are not living in heaven. You're living on the earth, and on the earth, strange things happen, which are not the desire of God. It is the fact of the earth.
How, Barnaby Joyce, in about 30 seconds, does this play into your caution about the whole climate change debate?
Well, my caution is not so much about climate change, it's about a balanced debate, and my argument about the ETS is one on economics. I'm an accountant. I just look at the economic theorem behind it, and I say, well, it's all a load of rubbish. And I really object to the proposition of a idea of guilt to be placed against people, with the malady being the world is warming, but the cure being a tax. But no one can prove to me, when you drill down to the facts, when they talk about, when they, once they get away from Greenland, you know, thawing and all that, how does a tax fix the problem? And unless you prove to me how the tax fixes the problem, you're misleading me.
Barnaby Joyce, we'll have to leave you with the last word. Dr. Stephen Ames, Dr. Mick Pope, Dr. Shane Clifton, thank you all for joining us on Sunday night.
Thank you, John.
Thank you.
This has been a podcast of Sunday Nights on ABC Local Radio. You can download your favourite Sunday night interviews from our website at abc.net.au/sundaynights with an S. Thank you for listening.